I can't tell you how many times in my career as a teacher that I would remind students to read the syllabus, read the instructions, pay attention to those things. You said it right up there. And I sat down, Kathy whispered to me, says, "You need to read the screen." So that was very kind to say. It's because of my excitement of getting up here to speak, but it was also, which I am, but it's also my absent-mindedness. So, but I'm not embarrassed. I'm past that. I'm old enough now in stage in life that I don't need to be embarrassed about things. It just goes with the territory. You know how Ross back there, amen that. He woke up from his nap right at that point. But I appreciate everyone today, as always. Good to see you. And it's a blessing to be able to be here and share in this worship, praising God, worshiping Him, and thanking Him for His blessings. And we have quite a few folks who are away from us traveling, some who are not able to be out, and so, but there may be some who are listening in from home, and we are very happy that you're joining us in that way as well. We just sang that hymn about our God, the living God. Our God, He is alive. Great old song by Brother A.W. Dykus. I think it's an appropriate hymn for us to sing in anticipation of what I want us to consider together today. This prayer from Exodus chapter 32 will be the basis of the comments I want to make this morning. When Moses first saw the burning bush, he was amazed that he was standing there in the very presence of God. Of course he was. I would have been too, and you would. He was also quite overwhelmed, you remember, by what God was calling him to do. And Moses made excuses, such as, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Why are you picking me? That I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And all of those excuses, of course, show in one respect his feelings of uncertainty and inadequacy for the task before him. The fact is, Moses probably had no idea of the magnitude of leading a people who would often prove to be so obstinate. But God answered every objection that Moses had, every excuse that he had. And ultimately, God provides Moses' brother Aaron to be his mouth, his spokesman. And he gave him the ability to perform signs and wonders. And we can just imagine Moses standing there before Pharaoh saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And ultimately, Moses served, and he served well. And he served in many capacities. He fulfilled many roles. He was the deliverer of the people. He was a miracle worker. He was the lawgiver and the prophet. And he was the mediator between God and his people. It's no wonder that the New Testament describes Moses as the Old Testament counterpart to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, you remember, makes that comparison and says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he was the son in his household. But in this text, we turn especially to the example of Moses in Mount Sinai. And we especially here see Moses in his role as the mediator. Moses prays to the Lord, and he intercedes for the people. He also seeks answers to questions that perplexed him. Because you see, the people had sinned, and they had sinned grievously. They had made a golden calf and had bowed down to worship it. Because when Moses delayed in coming down, the people began to demand of Aaron, "Come, make us a god who will go before us." So we remember that Aaron collected gold from the people, made it into a molten calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So the text describes how the next day they come together in a great assembly to worship. They bring their offerings, and then they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. According to verse 5, it is evident that they intended through this action to worship the Lord himself, Yahweh, Jehovah. That being true, however, it appears that the calf and the sacrificial meals and all of the other ceremonies were influenced by Egyptian religion. Whatever the case may be, it was clearly a shameful apostasy from the Lord. It was a denial of his true glory, and it was a direct breach of the second commandment. In their false and misguided worship of the Lord, the people had fallen into idolatry. They had broken the covenant with the Lord, and they had done so very quickly. And so verses 7 and following describe how God's anger burned. That's the expression that's used. His anger burned against them. And when the Lord saw how the people had corrupted themselves so quickly, says his anger burned. And he vowed that he would destroy them. They were an obstinate people. And while God would still fulfill his promise to create a great nation, as he had promised to Abraham, now he says, "I will do so through Moses, and I will make him a great nation." But Moses, you see, is in a position as the mediator between the Lord and the children of Israel. And what we see in this text is Moses, true to his calling as the mediator, standing in the breach between God and his people. A people who have transgressed, a people who have rebelled, a people who have quickly forgotten the promises that they have made, a people who have quickly violated the commandments and the terms of the covenant. Moses stands in the breach between them, and here he entreats the Lord to turn away his wrath that he might not destroy the sinful nation. So I ask you to read with me once again this text, this prayer that Moses prays on behalf of the people. And then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens And all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. I've highlighted some sections of that prayer, and let's highlight it in a different way. What is Moses expressing to the Lord in the prayer? Well, first of all, he's asking why. And I do not believe that this should be seen as entirely as a rhetorical device. I don't think it's just a rhetorical why. I submit to you that there were things that Moses sincerely wanted to understand. This is not simply part of his argument. This is not just simply part of his appeal to the Lord, though it certainly was that. Moses wants to understand. He is saying, why, Lord, these are your people. Why does your anger burn? Why would you destroy them in light of who you are, in light of the covenant that you have made, in light of the promises that you have made? Why would you do this? And furthermore, Lord, why would you allow the Egyptians, why would you allow the heathen nations to observe this great calamity and to see their destruction? It's as if he is saying, Lord, do you see how this reflects not only upon your covenant people, but upon you? Moses is laying it all out there. And Moses doesn't seem to be afraid to express to the Lord his concerns and to make his appeal to the Lord as the mediator for the people, but even to express his own lack of understanding. He has questions as he prays to the Lord. The appeal is, Lord, turn from your anger. Lord, I beseech you, change your mind. This is the essence of the appeal. His entreaty to the Lord is, I know what you have said that you are going to do. I ask you to reconsider. I ask you to hear this fervent appeal and the plea that I'm making to you on behalf of the people. And then he says, I want you to remember your promises. Remember the promises that you have made to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to ask you, why would Moses frame his appeal in these terms? Why would he do so? He's wanting answers to questions. He's saying, I don't understand this. His appeal is, I appeal to you to turn from your anger and to change your mind, to reverse your decision. But he says, I also want you to consider your promises. Because you see, Moses was assured of God's faithfulness. He knew the kind of God God is. Our God, He is alive. And Moses is appealing to God on the basis of, Lord, I know that you are a God who always keeps his promises. I know that you are a God who is faithful and true. God, I know that's your character. And so he prays to him in that way. And then the Bible says, so very succinctly, so the Lord changed his mind. That's an amazing statement. So the Lord changed his mind. Some of the older versions, like I think the King James Version, says the Lord repented. Other versions, such as the English Standard Version, which I had on the screen, says he relented. You know, to say God repented is something that maybe it doesn't set very easily with us, because we're not accustomed to the word repent being used with regard to God. It is found sometimes in the Bible. God repented that he had made man. God repented regarding what he had said he would do here. But we typically think of repent as something that people are called on to do, a change of mind with regard to their sin. We are to repent. We're to change our mind with regard to our sin, to turn away from sin and resolve to to no longer commit those sins, to do better. That's repentance as we usually think of it. But to say that God repented of what he said he would do, that's a powerful statement. God relented. Or as it's put here in the New American Standard Version, God changed his mind. But I want us to notice also that even though the Lord has changed his mind, the Lord will still display before the people the full severity of their sins and of the divine wrath. First, it's Moses. Moses takes the two tablets with God's commandments, the tablets of the testimony, which were God's work, the writing, which was God's writing. And he comes down from the mountain and he sees the calf and he sees the people dancing and all of the revelry that was associated in their worship. And he takes these tablets and he shatters them. And then he burns the golden calf and he grinds it to powder and he scatters what's left over the water and he makes the people drink of it. That's some pretty strong Kool-Aid. Imagine that. Then he turns to Aaron. He confronts Aaron. I wouldn't want to be Aaron at that point. He turns to his brother and he confronts him. And immediately Aaron tries to deflect the situation. He tries to shift the responsibility away from himself. He says, well, the people wanted it. And so I did it. I made it for them. That's what they wanted. He puts it this way. He says, I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. As if the image had somehow come out of its own accord. And as the kids like to say these days, that's a pretty lame excuse. That is a lame excuse. And it exposes, I think, for us the fundamental weakness in Aaron. That Aaron, first of all, could be so weak as to be so easily swayed by the people rather than standing up to them and acting as a leader ought to act before the people. And to say to them, this is not what we should do. And to rebuke them for their obstinacy and for their desire to engage in idolatry. Instead of doing that, he gives in. Now when he's confronted, he doesn't even have the courage to own what he did. And he tries to blame the people. But then the Lord smites the children of Israel. And the text tells us that 3,000 men fell that day. Yes, in his mercy, God has changed his mind, and in his mercy, he will not destroy the nation. But nevertheless, he will punish them to show them the severity of their sin. So that's the story. Now I want us to engage for a few minutes in some applications of this, especially as it pertains to prayer. Lessons that we can learn about approaching God in prayer. And there are three fundamental lessons that I want us to think about for the remainder of our time together this morning. The first is that when we approach God in prayer, we can be assured of God's steadfast goodness. But we ought to ask, you know, what is God's goodness? And we ought to take our conclusions about God's goodness based upon what the Scriptures say about God's goodness and what we might imagine or want to think about God's goodness. Clearly, the Bible teaches that God is love. He is a God of love. He is a God of loving kindness and mercy. But we need to understand from Scripture that God's love is that kind of love in which mercy and grace and long-suffering are blended with holiness and justice. We see this illustrated in what follows in the text as we move forward. Later in chapter 33, we see that Moses again intercedes, and he says to the Lord in verse 13, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. It's as if he's repeating the same kinds of concerns that he has already expressed in this prayer. Now he is saying them again, Lord, I want to understand. I want to know more about who you are. Let me know your ways. And don't forget the promises that you have made, the covenant relationship that you have established with the nation. Then he says in verse 16, how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Lord, help me to know. Help me to be assured that you're going to be with us. Your presence will be with us. God says, I'll be with you. Moses says, I want to know. And then he says in verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. A few months ago, we studied this part of the text where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And you remember what happens? The Lord says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. We must not lose sight of the fact that Moses says, I want you to show me your glory. And the Lord's answer is, I will show you my goodness. And what this begins to unfold before our minds is that God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his very character. God's glory is in who he is. And inherently, by definition, he is goodness. I will show you my goodness. And he says, I'll make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so the Lord tells Moses that he would put him in a cleft of the rock and he would cover him with his hand so they passed by and he'd be able to see his backside as he passed by. So the next day we read that when Moses ascended the mountain, the Lord put Moses there in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by in front of Moses, and he grants to Moses this promised manifestation of his glory. And in chapter 34 and verse 6, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. As the merciful one, the one who is great in goodness and truth, the Lord, the one who shows mercy to thousands, who forgives, who wants to forgive, who wants to be long-suffering, he does not leave sin altogether unpunished. And so it is, in fact, indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. What is God's goodness? You know, we want to have this concept of God, and we think about who God is. We think, well, God is good. Well, then we want to define what is good our way. We want to say God's goodness is just the fact that he's loving and he's kind and he forgives, and it's all God smiling on us all the time. And all that's true. But we have to understand that God's goodness is also his inherent holiness and justice. He loves truth as much as he loves mercy. And he loves obedience as much as he loves our professions of faith. That's God. That's who he is. But he is a God of loving kindness. His goodness is essential nature. He wants to forgive. It's his glory. It's who he is. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How important is this for us when we pray? How important is it for us to have this concept of God who is inherently a good God? Intrinsically, that's who he is. It's vitally important. Because when we petition our God, we can be assured that he will always give what is good. Jesus one time taught that if a son asks his father for bread, his father will not give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake. So why will the father always give what's good for the son? Because he loves him. And that's the point Jesus then makes. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But let's take that illustration and look at it from one more angle. There were many times when we were raising our kids that one of the children would come and say, "I want this. I want this." And my answer to them would be, "Well, I can't give you that, and I'm not going to give you that." How does that fit in to the description here of a father, a parent, who always gives what is good to their children? Well, what this says to us is that sometimes we don't know what is good for us. And the child doesn't know as much about what is good for him or her as the parent does. The parent always tries to do what is good. It's not always what the child thinks is good. And I want to say to us that our assurance of God's steadfast goodness should be a reminder to us. We can be assured that God will always give what is good, even if what is good is not always what we expected. Because that's the kind of God that He is. And there's something else about God's goodness here. That God is faithful and true. He is the faithful and true one. And we see that reflected in Moses' acknowledgement and statement to God that he always fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises. Even though the Lord was about to destroy the people, he will still fulfill his promise to make a great nation, even if it's through Moses. Moses, of course, is praying to God to remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says to him again, "Consider that this nation is your people." Why does Moses do that? Because at the foundation of Moses' confidence in approaching God as the mediator, his confidence in entreating God is his conviction that God is faithful. He is a faithful God. That's part of his goodness. But we also are mindful of the fact that God heard his prayer and changed his mind. What does that mean? I was reading just the other day, as I was reading over this prayer and study and think about it, I read someone made a comment, and the comment they made on this prayer was this, in these words, "You can change God's mind," or "We can change God's mind." I understand the sentiment of that. And I appreciate the sentiment of that, of expressing our confidence in prayer and in the power of prayer. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that that is not quite accurate. And here's why I say that. That while God does not change who he is, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God can change his mind. But when God changes his mind, it's not me changing his mind. It's not you changing his mind. I can't do that. And I don't believe you can do that. And I don't believe Moses did that. Sometimes we have this idea, and it's very popular in the culture, in the religious community, and that is that prayer is viewed as something where you push a button, or it's like a vending machine, or it's like a talisman, or a good luck charm or something, and we say, "Well, if I say the prayer, then I'm going to get it." And it's this concept, as this person expressed, "You can change God's mind." No, you can't change God's mind. I can't change God's mind. Only God can change his mind. And the encouragement of this passage is, yes, God will change his mind, but he will do so with his good pleasure. God will change his mind if it is according to his will. God will change his mind. He will hear our prayers. He will answer our prayers, but he will do it according to his will. You know how many times the Bible talks about prayer in those terms? That if it's according to God's will, according to what he knows is good, he knows what is good. And that leads me then to the second thing I want us to notice about prayer, we learn from this, and that is when we approach God in prayer, we need to be mindful of our weakness and our dependence on God. We need to be humble. Because, yes, we do need God's help. Just like Moses. Moses had questions, and we have questions. You have questions? Are there things about life that you don't understand? Are there things about what's going on even right now in our lives that we puzzle about and we would like to know the answer to? Of course. We don't always know. We have questions like Moses. What is God's will? What is best? What is the good in this situation? You know, frankly, we don't always know how to pray or what to pray for. And sometimes we'll find ourselves in circumstances in life where we're not sure which way we ought to pray. Should I pray for this outcome or this outcome? You know, I read about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 where he says, I'm caught between these two alternatives. I don't know which is better, to go and be with the Lord or to remain on for a while longer so that I can continue to do the Lord's work. He was torn. Let's put that in terms of a prayer. Which one should he pray for? I don't know. But I know this, that he would ultimately say, Lord, here's what I desire, but I'll leave it in your hands. The Lord's will. And sometimes that's the way we have to do it. We have to understand. The Apostle Paul, I think, was getting at this in Romans chapter 8 when he said, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. He goes on to describe how the Spirit somehow intercedes for us and expresses groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know everything that's involved in that. I don't understand that. I certainly don't understand how God answers prayer. Who does? But I know this. I know that we're weak and we struggle, and even in our prayer, and yet God says to pray. I also think of James chapter 1, where James says, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. And you know, in the context of that passage in James 1, that needs to be seen in the context in light of the trials that we encounter in life. James is talking about when you encounter various trials in life, rejoice. Why? Because they produce endurance. They strengthen character. But then he says, ask God for wisdom. Why is that an appropriate time? Because we wonder sometimes, Lord, I need the wisdom to understand. Help me to understand why I'm suffering these things. Help me to understand why these trials are in my life right now. Help me to understand. And more importantly, Lord, help me to have the wisdom to know how to deal with these things, how to respond in the right way, to learn from them and to grow from them. Yes, we do that. Because, you know, at the very core, the fact that we can pray to God is not a sign of our strength. It's a sign of our need. It's a sign of our dependence on God. And we need to remember that. We're not in charge when we pray. We're acknowledging that God is. It's important for us to remember that difference. You know, Jesus, the very Son of God, we have the example of Jesus when he was about to go to the cross and he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is calling on the Lord repeatedly, Lord, there's a part of me that doesn't want to do this. Lord knew, he knew full well what was before him, what he was about to endure. And he says, if it be your will, Lord, let this cup of suffering pass from me. I don't want to do it. But it was always, not my will, but thine be done. And if the Lord had that kind of disposition, that kind of humility, certainly we should. And certainly the fact that we're sinful, that we need to be humble. And I think of that parable that Jesus taught in Luke the 18th chapter, the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And of course there was the religious leader, the religious man, the Pharisee, who was so sure of himself and so confident, in fact, so boastful and proud of himself. And it was all about me and all the things I have done and all the ways that I'm good and I keep the law and I fast and I'll do all these things. But then there was this publican, this tax collector, who stood a far distance away and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven and could only say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Finally, I think we learn from Moses' prayer that we can find comfort in knowing that we have Christ as our mediator. And when we pray, this is certainly something for us to think about. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Moses stood in the breach on behalf of the people. He was a good mediator. He was a great and faithful mediator. And as Hebrews chapter 3 says, he acted as a servant in his house. And he was a good servant. Moses interceded for the people. He was a mediator. But that same text in Hebrews 3 goes on to say, but Christ was faithful as a son. Now, Christ was made like his brethren, he says in chapter 2, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 4, the writer says that we can confidently approach the throne of grace, knowing that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 7, he says that Jesus, who lives forever, always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. If Moses was a great mediator, just look at Jesus. And how confident we should be, how bold we can be, how assured we can be, and how thankful we should be for the avenue of prayer. Christ is our mediator. You see, God's glory then, as we have seen, is most perfectly manifested through Jesus Christ. We have that picture there of the glory of God and how he passes by and then declares who he is, a God of loving kindness. And I think in my mind about John chapter 1, where the text says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created everything. Then it says that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He took on humanity. And then it says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What he's saying to us is, when Jesus came to earth, that was God coming to earth. And when Jesus showed his glory, that was God's glory. And above all, listen, when Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, for you and me, that was God. And that was his love, because that's who he is. Hebrews chapter 1 says, as he begins the book of Hebrews, that he has spoken in his Son in these last days, and he describes him as the exact representation of God in the very brightness of his glory. 1 John 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's because of that that we have this relationship with God. It's because of that that we can call God our Father. It's because of that that we can trust in the promises that he has made and know that our sins are forgiven, that we can serve him and be in heaven with him someday. It's because of that, because God did all that for us. I hope we pray to him more as we live through life, that we're more mindful of the privilege of prayer. As we offer the invitation, I hope that that reality will remind us of the importance of being in a right relationship with God, because we're all going to stand before God in judgment someday to give an account of all the deeds that we have done in the body, good or bad. And we can be prepared for that, and we can be prepared for that because God Himself has provided a way. And we want to encourage you today, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, to consider the importance of being right with God. So if we can assist you in any way in making that relationship what it ought to be, have the forgiveness of sins through your confession of faith and your baptism into Christ, or simply to pray and offer encouragement to someone who may be struggling or needs encouragement, let us help you. Come and let your wishes be known to us right now while we stand and while we sing.